Today we're going to kind of pick up in the middle of where Jason left off last week. Last week we ended up with the Israelites losing horrifically to the Philistines. And the Philistines still to this day, just the word Philistine kind of has an air of an insult to people. I know there are people more in England than the U.S. that actually will use Philistine as an insult to a person. And Samuel kind of does a great job of outlining why there's that conflict with the Philistines and defining that relationship between the Philistines and the people of God. We're going to kind of pick up there, but I think before we pick up, there's a couple of things, recaps that I'd love to kind of go over, because I'll back this truck up a little bit. And when I very first started to learn to study the Bible way back in the 90s, one of the first types of Bible studies I did was character studies. So within the character study, it is essentially focusing in on the person or the people of that story. And I really like the character study because, you know, when I have an opportunity, I am a History Channel nerd and I love to see what life was like and in certain times, in certain locations. And what I really love about a character study is instead of thinking about these grand activities or these grand gestures or these massive battles within the Bible, you start to, instead of focusing on that, you start to focus in on, well, what effect does it have on this person, right? And right now, where Jason left off, it is thinking about two groups of people. Number one group of people that I want to kind of focus on, and that's the people of God. The Israelites had all this hope that carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle would guarantee them a victory. They were wrapped up in their own identity, wrapped up in their own politics, wrapped up in their own pride. They thought they knew they had it, and God didn't show up. Or that would have been their perception. We are right. We are 100% right. We know what we're doing. We know that we're the people of God, and therefore what we do is the right thing. And now when they go into battle, they lose the Ark of the Covenant. And that had to rock their world, because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't just a bejeweled and bedazzled box. It was, for them, the presence and the glory of the Lord. So in essence, the glory, the presence of the Lord had been removed from the Israelites, from the people of God. And I think maybe for us, and because, again, going back to when I first started studying the Bible, one of the things that a mentor of mine, his name is Steve Carlson, for none of you that know him because it's in the middle of the Midwest, but Steve Carlson, who was this great godly guy, very unassuming, loved to talk to him. His rule of thumb, he's like, when you study the Bible and you are studying the Old Testament, because I was really big into studying the Old Testament at the time, he's like, when you study the Old Testament, recognize that every lesson for the Israelites then is a lesson for the Christian today. So the Christian of today has to learn the same things that the Israelites learned then. And I think that, and I remember throughout time and studying, I'd go, man, these Israelites are pretty dumb. You know, you see throughout the Old Testament, you know, they get to this great place of presence with God, and then their pride takes over, and then God has to check their pride, and they go back down. And then you see this great place, they get to this point, God checks them. They get back. And I was like, man, these Israelites, they don't learn their lesson. And yet, Steve's message to me was, every time we learn about Israelites in the Old Testament, let's take that message to heart for Christians in today. And I think that's very true. I can see Christians today that are very caught up on their identity in God being their identity in God. Their politics is right. Their presence is right. Who they are is right because they're the people of God. And then it's not necessarily the glory of the Lord, but rather the glory that they grab for themselves, claiming it for God. And I think that that can be a challenge. And I do see that within American Christianity or Christianity worldwide today. And I think it's the first lesson to take away from this is, the things that I know to be right, have I checked with the Lord first? Is my pride greater than his presence before I go on? Because if my pride is greater than his presence, what I've learned right now based on this is that he will remove his presence and let me skate on my pride and see how far that lets me get. And generally, it gets us to the place where the Israelites are in this. They've lost the presence of the Lord, and their world is rocked. Now, on the other side, let me say, I kind of was really hard on the Israelites. The other thing that kind of has come to me recently, as much as the Israelites got together with God, were built up in the Lord, became prideful, and got checked down, here's the other thing, and I think we're going to explore that a little bit more today. God allowed his presence to be with more than the Israelites. Do you want to know what made the Israelites God's people? The fact that they came back to the Lord each time. So I used to sit there and go, man, these Israelites, they are dumb people. They just are not very smart. But you know why they were so successful? It's because they're the only ones smart enough to come back to the Lord. And that, I think, is a real lesson for me, is God made his presence available to other people in the Old Testament. The Israelites are the only ones that wanted it around. The people of God are the only ones who wanted the presence of God in their life. That doesn't mean that the presence of God wasn't willing to bless other people. It just means that the Israelites were the only ones who wanted the blessing. We're going to actually explore a little bit about how, essentially, in the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, God made his presence available to the Philistines, but their reaction was very different than the reaction of the people of God. Their reaction was quite opposite. They did not take the discipline and take the lessons of the Lord and apply that to their lives, humbling themselves and becoming prostrate before the Lord again and enjoying his presence. The Philistines did something quite opposite. And I believe that it has some major correlations to what we see in our world today. So now we have the Philistines and they have the Ark. And to me, I'm reading this, and I'm seeing this as the Philistines see the Ark as this MacGuffin, as this tchotchke that they've got. It's not that they necessarily want the presence of the Lord. They just don't want the people of God to have the presence of the Lord. And amen, if you have people in your life today that would rather, they don't necessarily want the presence of the Lord in their lives, but they certainly don't want to hear about it in yours either. They would rather you not have the presence of the Lord as well, like them. All right? So the Philistines today are now, I have, and I think of it as, you know, all those movies I saw in the 80s where this college was versing this college and they stole the goat or pig or whatever mascot they've got at that other college, and they've got the mascot. And that's what they think they've got. They think they've got the mascot of the people of God. That's what they think they've got. And so what do they do other than put it in their trophy case, right? Look what we got. Na, 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 boo, boo, we got your ark. Ha, 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 right? And so they just think that they've got this tchotchke that is, you know, something that their enemy wants. And so because you want it, that's why I want it. I don't actually want it, but I want to keep it from you. So we start off in verse 5. It says, after the Philistines had captured the ark of God. Boy, I'm old now. After they had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple. Daggone it. And they set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off, and they were laying on the threshold, only his body remaining. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. So Dagon is the Philistine god of creation. He is a merman. He is half man, half fish, and they use the fish symbolism to show, you know, when fish lay eggs, it's just a mass quantity of eggs. And so they use the fish to represent creation and life. And so Dagon is their god of creation and life. And so now they take the Ark of the Covenant representing the real god of creation and say, well, let's put him right next to our god of creation. We live in a world where every faith is now given this co-equality of reality, right? And so they've taken, we see these coexist bumper stickers, and I used to get angry at that. I don't really get angry at it anymore. I know that people are well-meaning when they have these coexist bumper stickers. I know they're well-meaning. They're saying there's no reason for us to be argumentative and disagreeable with one another, and I agree with that. But that does not mean that this God and this God and this God and this God are co-equal with the God of creation, right? They don't belong in the same trophy case. In fact, I think it's kind of funny that they put the God of creation essentially in their trophy case, in the temple of Dagon. So they've got the statue of Dagon, this merman is there, and he is worshipped as the God of creation. And I was trying to think of, and I thought of a couple of things. Imagine you are a decent mechanic, right? So you're a pretty good mechanic, you can fix cars. And then you have the opportunity for Henry Ford and Enzo Ferrari to come into your shop. And instead of utilizing their knowledge, I understand I'm mixing history and they're not alive anymore, but instead of utilizing the knowledge of these masters of the automobile, you have decided to just put them on display and say, come meet Enzo Ferrari and Henry Ford. I don't want to learn from you. I don't want to know what it takes to innovate cars and design them better. But I just want you to stand there and shake the hands of the people. I want people to see you're in my shop. Or imagine you have a computer repair shop and you get Bill Gates to come into your computer repair shop and you are sitting right next to Bill Gates and I bring my computer into you for consultation. And you decide, well, you know, it's my shop. But Bill Gates is there, right? Imagine if you did not give credit to Bill Gates and his ability to fix my computer, right? So that's kind of what they've done. They've taken this little g God and they've put it next to the capital G God and put them as co-equal. And what is the immediate result? The immediate result is they wake up the next morning and their little g god is literally fallen prostrate on the floor before the presence of the Lord. And somebody had to have come in there and go, that's odd. Something must have happened. I didn't feel an earthquake, but let me just pick that back up and put that back there for the next day because, you know, all things being equal, our God should be next to that God. Right? So then they go back to bed again. Next day they come in, and as if they couldn't get the hint the first time, now their little g god is on the floor with his head and his hands broken off, again, fallen prostrate on the floor, the same way when we read about how David worshipped. That is how their statue was facing the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, I don't watch horror movies, but it kind of sounds like when a horror movie is going on and you're going, lady, take a hint, move out of the house. You kind of want to say to the Philistines, take a hint. Your God keeps falling prostrate to this Hebrew God, this God of the Israelites. So let's take a hint. And so they're like, you know what? This is really annoying. Let's get rid of that ark because it's a bit of an annoyance. And isn't it true that the presence of God is available to everybody in this world? But many people see it as just an annoyance. It's not as powerful as others make it out to be. It's a whole list of rules and regulations that I really don't want to be subject to. I want to live my life. And the presence of the Lord, though it may be powerful, just isn't for me. And I think this is a statement about the attitudes, common attitudes that exist towards the Lord that honestly, in my entire walk with the Lord, has been the common cultural attitude. And I don't know before me. I mean, I don't know in the 50s or anything. I understand that there was a little more respect for the Lord, but in the era that I have grown up, and I think most of the people in here have grown up, we've grown up in a cultural attitude that the Lord is good for you, but he's not for me. And that is what the Philistines were basically saying. This Lord, this Ark of the Covenant, this presence of God, it's a little bit of annoyance for me. It's a little bit of a hindrance. He keeps breaking our God, which we like, and I'm stuck to that. That's what I really like. I don't want to give that up. And this God keeps getting in the way of the God I like. And so they decide that they're going to ship the annoying God off because he's just causing too many troubles. So they say in verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God. So they called to each other, all the rulers of the Philistines, and asked them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? It doesn't dawn on them, man, we should give this back. They're like, no, those Israelites, we don't want them to have the presence of God. But it's definitely a hindrance for us. They answered, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. So I did a little bit of research on tumors in this. And there are some biblical historians who say, okay, they interpret those tumors to be hemorrhoids, which are annoying, I would imagine, for people. And others say it is the bubonic plague. That is a pretty extreme difference of opinion, right? And so many are saying whether it be hemorrhoids to bubonic plague, either way, we need to get this out of our town. That is what is causing the problem. Of course, it's not our sin and our distance from the presence of God that's causing the problem. It's the presence of God and making me realize the distance I have from him that's causing the problem. So you know what I need to do is I need to get that God out of my life. I need to get that annoying aunt who's on fire for the Lord out of my life. I need to get that church that keeps calling me and asking me to come on Sunday out of my life. I need to get that annoying coworker that is always talking about Jesus out of my life. Because there's a conflict here. I want to live this way. It's causing me problems to have the presence of the Lord in my life along with the way that I'm living. So isn't that a choice that every single person in this room has had to make? That's a choice that every person, I think, on the face of the earth has to make at some point, because we know what the Lord says about the last days, that every person will hear. And so when you hear, you are faced with the decision, do I remain as I was or do I make a change? And the Lord will definitely make it uncomfortable for you if you choose not to make a change. And wise people make the change. I've never been accused of being too wise. And I've had to get uncomfortable. Not bubonic plague uncomfortable, thankfully. But I've had to get uncomfortable in my life to the point of realizing, you know what? The Lord doesn't want this in my life. So it's either I get the Lord out of my life or I get this out of my life. And, you know, I've been walking with the Lord since, I think, 91. And there's a lot of people that I've had in my life who were on fire for the Lord that have fallen away. It happens, right? You can look back when you've been walking with the Lord for a significant amount of time. You can look back on those people that were your brothers and sisters in Christ that chose, you know what? The Lord made it difficult in my life. I realized it wasn't worth all the trouble. So I just kicked the Lord out of my life instead of giving up this thing. And the Philistines are offered the same opportunity. You can have the Lord in your life, but you can't have him and that. They're in conflict with one another. You can't have God plus this God. You got to have just God. And, you know, I look back on friends and family and seeing people that have gone away. And, you know, sometimes it's a challenge. And I sit there and I go, man, am I still the only one from that group of people that I knew back in the early 90s that still walks with the Lord? And in some cases, I am. I mean, I'm really encouraged at the few that are still strong and on fire, but there's a lot of people that get on fire real quick and fizzle out. So they have decided to move the Ark of the Covenant to Gath. And they figure this is the way to get rid of it. So, what's going to happen in Gath? Well, let's see. God is still God, and God will still be God, and God's ways have not changed, right? So since God's ways haven't changed, we can probably sit back and predict what's going to happen in Gath. And so they said, have it moved to Gath. In verse 9, they moved it. And so it says, but after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He had afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of the God to Ekron. You know, when I think of this, I also think of the way that God afflicted Egypt in the time of Moses. And I used to sit there and go, yeah, God's going to get those Egyptians. He's, you know, enslaved God's people. But I look at this now and go, you know what? that was Egypt's opportunity to come to the Lord as well. They had sent their prophet Moses, who had experience within that group, and allowed him to give that presence of God to Egypt, but Egypt rejected it as well. Now the Philistines are rejecting it, and they're just moving the Ark of the Covenant from town to town because it's doing nothing but causing troubles for them. And it says here, as the Ark of the God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought us the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So dagnabbit, daggone it, hint, hint, daggone it, they brought this troublesome ark over to our town now. And so now the presence of God is such an annoyance that they're just shifting it from town to town to town to town. And they can either submit to the Lord and have his presence with them and be plentiful and multiply and be fruitful and have wealth and have the presence of God and his blessings, or they can have boils and plague. And so they are so beholden to their former gods that they will not open their hearts or minds to any possibility of the God of creation. And so I sometimes see this, I'll look at this and go, man, this is like a two-year-old that just digs their heels in and say, no, I want that candy that I see on the shelf, and I'm gonna lay down on the store floor and I'm gonna kick and scream until my parent finally breaks down of embarrassment and buys that candy for me, right? Or I've got, you know, people that come into the restaurant and their kids are just loud and annoying other eaters in the restaurant, and the parent just kind of tries to placate the child, going, "Shh, honey, shh, shh, no, we don't yell, we don't, no, shh, shh, shh." And they're not willing to go to take that kid and say, "We are going to the car until you know how to be in the restaurant," right? So there is this utter belief that they are right, and they don't care how many boils they have, they're going to stick to the fact that they are right, and this presence of the Lord is what is wrong with the world, with their world. And so they decide to send the Ark of the God back to away as well. So it says, as the Ark of the God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it, and those who did not die were afflicted with tumors. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven." And I think that is a key statement. I love the way that chapter 5 punctuates with that one final statement. The outcry went up to heaven. See, it doesn't matter on earth in your time whether you're on this earth for 2 years or 102 years. At some point, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. At some point, there will be a realization that you need to cry out to heaven. The problem becomes, do you cry out with enough time to be saved and have a relationship with God? To be loved by Jesus, to be grown and gain your identity in him? Or do you finally realize the reality of God in the foxhole or on your deathbed or as the bus is just kind of coming right at you? See, because everybody will understand at some point. At some point, everybody cries out to heaven. Even the Philistines in these cities cried out to heaven. But it's too late. There's nothing that they could do. And I mean, I muse at the idea that maybe there were people who cried out to heaven and they were saved. And I'd love to see, and I don't think I've ever seen in the Bible where these Philistines have converted and that group of people. I'm not sure. I would love to see it if it exists. But I would hope to believe that at some point, some of these people at the end who cried out to heaven were possibly saved, possibly had a relationship with the Lord. I'd love to see that. I don't know. I've not read it, but it's not saying that I am a Old Testament scholar either that knows exactly anything, knows exactly about that specific group of people. But the truth of the matter is God will bring us to a point, or life will bring us to a point where we do eventually cry out to heaven. The question is, when do we cry out to heaven? Do we cry out to heaven at a moment where the Lord can come down and save us? Do we cry out to heaven to a point where we can accept the lordship and the leadership and the salvation of Jesus Christ? Or do we cry out to heaven when it's too late, when we've lived our life? And I think it's a common attitude, and you probably have known a person like this, or maybe you've been a person like this, that says, oh, there'll be time for that later. I'm young right now. Let me have my fun. Let me live my life. I can do that later. I'm only 20-something now. That's something for 50-year-olds, right? But we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know. And really, what is the harm? What do I lose if I cry out and submit to the Lord? What am I losing? I'm losing headaches when I wake up because I drank too much the night before. I'm losing empty relationships that I've had with people that were based on whatever. I'm losing the people in my life that only wanted to hang out with me because I was a good time Charlie and I was where all the fun was, and that's where the booze was, where the money was, where all the fun was. That's the stuff I miss out on if I give up and go to the Lord. What do I gain if I go to the Lord? I gain not a perfect life, but a better understanding of life. I gain a peace in the difficulties of life. I gain stronger relationships with the people around me. And so, what do I have to do when I cry out to heaven? I think as I close this out, the lessons that I pull away from this, and we can have the worship team come up. Number one, if I am a person of the Lord, if I am a child of God, if I am a Christ follower, number one, just like the Israelites, if I am so proud that my witness is worthless, if I cannot be real with people, what is my witness even worth? Do you want to talk to a person whose life is perfect and they are the child of God and nothing is wrong and I don't care what you have to say? There's no communication. There's nothing open. You are, in essence, ineffective to the people. So if I am so proud of being a Jesus follower that I am worthless to the world, God may remove his presence from me. He may need to humble me. Do I want to put myself in a position where God needs to humble me? I've been humbled a few times in my life. I certainly don't want to do it again. Next, God is always available. He's always available. He makes himself available to every human being on this planet. Most, however, see him as a hindrance instead of a blessing. Let's be realistic about that. And maybe that applies to that person that you're trying to witness to, and you don't understand why that person just sees God as a hindrance. Let's understand that it's not you and it's not your relationship. They are choosing to reject God. They see God as a hindrance. And just like you had to come to a point of saying, you know what? I do want the presence of the Lord in my life. they have to come to that realization too. And I'll tell you honestly, it's nothing you can say and nothing that you can do. That's only going to be the Holy Spirit. You just need to be there, keep loving that person, keep enjoying the presence of that person, and move on. Keep that relationship. The third thing that I take away from this is I have to be aware that there are people in this world who don't want what I have, but they also don't want me to have it. So there's two sides of that. Number one, I have to stay strong in the Lord and stay confident in what He has done in me and who He has made me to become and keep that relationship with Him. But on the other side, there are people who don't want me to have that. And I think our knee-jerk reaction, especially in modern society, is to get really heavy into conflict with those people. And let's understand, they are confused. Why? Because they've never given themselves over to experiencing the presence of the Lord. They are not the enemy. They just are confused. And we get so caught up in who I am in Jesus, and you're trying to keep that from me, to realize that that person is a hurting human being with their own challenges. And right now, they see the Lord as a hindrance. But we see at the end of this chapter, there were people who saw the Lord as a hindrance that in the end gave their cries up to heaven. And so, rather than me being disagreeable with that person or argumentative with that person, maybe I need to step back and realize that's a hurting person. And let's be honest, a lot of people have been hurt by church. And so when you start coming up and talking about church, there's some people that have some hurt, and that's their immediate association with it. So again, you getting into conflict with them is definitely not going to help the situation. I think, honestly, and Lord knows I need to learn this more or as much as anybody else, when that moment of conflict comes up, maybe I need to step back, spend some time with the Lord, and ask, how can I love that person a little bit better? Man, that person gets under my skin. Lord, how do I love that person? You put them in my life for a reason. Thank you. But how do I love that person? That person is really difficult for me. And I am not the most patient person in the world. Mel always has to remind me that I am on pastoral staff when I'm driving, especially when I go to a crowded city. And I'm not the most loving person on my own. I sat there and I had a conversation with my parents the other day. I was like, how does it make you feel to be one of the, I don't know, 10 people I actually want in my life? So there's a lot of work still to be done. I'm going to call Jason up and we're going to let him lead us into communion. This chapter is a little bit heavy sometimes for me, and I think for us as a society.
Yeah, I thought you did great, Mac. Anytime you preach on hemorrhoids, it gets kind of weird, amen. Hey, would you guys stand with me as we close out? We're going to take communion. Shake it out, stretch it out, Carrie. You know, one of the things that I felt the Lord was speaking to me about you guys when I was listening to that, and I was reading through it this morning, is that when you read that story, go home and check it out again. But really the heart of it is that here you had this idol that these people worshipped, right? Dagon. And they worshipped him. They loved him. It was everything to him. And then the presence of God comes in, and then the statue, the idol of Dagon, goes down. And when that statue went down, it broke into pieces. Now listen to this, and I want you to remember this. We're going to close out with this. When that idol went down and broke apart in pieces, it says that the people were there and they were trying to glue it back together. Go back and read it. They're trying to put the hand back on, the head back on, the feet back on, all of that stuff. And this is what the Lord spoke to me. When he brings down idols in your life and breaks them apart, don't seek to put them back together. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you died on the cross for our sins to break down every stronghold, every idol, to just destroy it, Lord. And I was thinking and seeing that picture of this false god, Dagon, on his face, fallen down, but you lifted up on a cross, high and holy, that for whoever would come to you, in no way would you cast them out. Whoever would put their faith in you, Lord, you would welcome them with open arms. Whoever would trust you, Lord, whoever would just step out, humble themselves, could receive life, forgiveness, transformation from idols busted, face down, broken to pieces, God. And Lord, so we ask that for those things that you died for us to have freedom for and against, Lord, that we'd have freedom against all kinds of different things in our lives, Lord, that maybe we put before you. To remember, Lord, whatever you bring down and break apart, God, give us the strength not to step out and start putting it back together. Lord, let it be dead and gone in our life. Whatever it is that separated us from you, let it be broken to pieces and just scattered about, God. Give us that strength, Lord. Give us that victory that we have in you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We love you so much for loving us. I'm always remembered, Lord, and reminded that if you never do anything again, you've already done too much for us. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. We love you in Jesus' name. The church said,